We are in John chapter 11. You can turn there. I hope you all had a wonderful 4th of July. I hope you got more sleep than we did. One of the fundamental themes of Christianity, the Bible has large sweeping themes. The Christian faith has several large sweeping themes, the great big ideas, the major stuff, the overarching stuff. And one of the primary major themes of Christian doctrine has to do with life and death. And there's really not a more important concept, idea, bit of theology to think about in your lifetime than the fact that you're gonna die. That's a given. And then there is this whole eternity out there awaiting you. And what are you going to do about that fact? Are you ready at this moment to launch out into eternity? Is that okay with you? Is it well with your soul? If you walked out of here and never saw tonight, if you never made it back to your own house and your own bed, is that going to be okay? That is a major theme of what Christianity is all about, is not only how to live this life, it's not just a social ethic. It's not just how do we live here and now, but Christianity is about how do you live forever. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what age you are. I don't care what your situation is. When you're young and full of testosterone like I was, I thought I was invincible at 21, which is why I would do crazy things to myself, because there was just no chance that I was going to die. I was still young and vigorous and ready to go. So whatever abuse I could put myself through, fair enough. Because I just thought I was going to go on and on and on. I've told the story before that we had a Bible study in our house years ago. We had a young girl in our group who was 13, Jessica. And she was in our house one Tuesday night at a Bible study, and she was one of those girls who always had a question. Good questions, Bible questions, always had a question. So I really liked it whenever Jessica would come to our Bible study. Very inquisitive young girl, 13. I got the phone call Wednesday that she was dead. She had gone across Old Hickory Road, had seen her mother across the street, ran out into the street in front of a hill, car came over the hill, killed her dead. If you had looked around that room that night and you had seen all the people in the room, there were young and old and in between, and if someone had come in and said, someone in this room won't see tomorrow night, who do you think it'll be? You wouldn't have picked her. You would have said, no, she's young and alive, got her whole life in front of her, and then gone. I spoke at her funeral, at her memorial service. And one of the things I said was, knowing Jessica, she closed her eyes for a moment, and when she opened her eyes, she met the one who could answer all her questions. And I'm sure she's still up there asking questions. But it really, really hit me hard, because I was suddenly struck with the reality of, there was this person sitting in my house, sitting right there, this young person. And if I had known that she wouldn't see tomorrow night, what would I have said to her? If I had known for certain that she wasn't going to make another 24 hours, what was the most important thing I could tell her? And that really changed my whole approach to preaching and to teaching the Bible, because every time we open this word and people sit down and listen, I am driven, I am compelled by the realization that you may not all be here tomorrow. So what would I need to say to you? What's the most important thing I can tell you between now and whenever we get to see each other again? And the most important thing I can tell you is, when you leave the planet, you're going to meet the judge of the universe. And the judge of the universe will do what's right. And if what's right includes him defending his own holiness, his own righteousness, his own justice. And if in so doing that means your condemnation, he'll do that because that's what's right. So what are you going to do about that? Well, chapter 11, I think, is a key chapter, a key passage in teaching us what we need to know about standing before God. The words Jesus is going to tell us this morning are the words of life. He said, we saw it last week, to Mary, "I am the resurrection." He always, always, always places himself right at the dead center of all your religious thought. However else you construct your theology, however else you construct your thinking about God, if Christ is not dead center, you still don't have it right. No matter what theological question you ask me, invariably the answer goes back to Christ. Don't care what the theological question is. I don't care if it's an end time eschatological question. I'm going to tell you that the apocalypse is the uncovering of Christ. If you ask me any kind of sin question, I'm going to say the answer to your sin problem is Christ. If you say, what about righteousness and justification? I'm going to say to you, Christ. You understand what I'm saying? No matter what your theological question, the answer is always, he's the one who is the way, he's the one who is the truth, he's the one who is the life. He is the door to the sheep, he is the good shepherd, he is the resurrection. He is the one through whom men can approach God. And if you attempt to approach God any other way, you will find yourself judged. Gosh, Jim, you're very narrow-minded. Yeah, but so is the Bible. You see, my whole emphasis these last several years has been to instruct people about what the Bible actually says. Because the vast majority of folk who are doing religion or Christianity in America, in the Western world especially, have a lot of notions, ideas, philosophical constructs and traditions that they carry with themselves, and they think what they believe is probably in the Bible. I'm just trying to teach what the Bible actually says, so that the saints, the sheep, will be edified, will be taught, will be brought to the truth of the genuine gospel, and the goats will be sent running because they don't like all that sheep food. And my goal is to make sure that before people reject the Bible, because there is a very large movement in the world now to reject the Bible, and our government seems to be lining right up behind it. Let's just squash the Bible. Let's quiet the preachers. Let's see if we can get the Word of God out of the public arena of ideas. All I'm fending for is making sure that you understand what you're rejecting. Because most people who reject the Bible and who reject Christianity are rejecting somebody's imagination. Know what it says before you reject it. And then walk away from it knowing full well that it condemns you as you walk away. You understand me? This is life and death, folks. This is reality I'm talking about. This is the most important thing you're ever going to have to think about in your life, which is, what do you say about Christ? What do you think of Christ? There's nothing more important. There was a comedian once, I believe it was Woody Allen. I will probably be the only preacher in America quoting Woody Allen this morning from the pulpit. But it was Woody who once said that human beings fill their lives with trivial worries and concerns so that they don't ever have to face the big question, which is, we all die. So instead, we fill our time with trivial things that we amp up and make look important so that we can spend our time worrying about those so that we don't ever have to worry about the big reality, which is that you're going to die. Of course, Woody then said, I don't plan to achieve immortality through my work. I plan to achieve immortality by not dying. So, come on, that's funny. It's okay. You can laugh. Chapter 11 of the book of John. I'm tempted to just start at the beginning and read it through again. It's such an important chapter, but I think we got as far as verse 46. Yeah, let's do it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, don't even. Genesis 1:1. We'll just build up speed. John 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, let's go again to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved, I've emphasized to you that that deeply moved means outraged. Being outraged, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you hear me, and I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me." And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." I think that's how far we got last week. So their concern, ostensibly, when they hear that Jesus is now raising the dead, their concern is not for religious purity at this moment. Their concern is political, because they believe that they can get people to line up behind them and their cause if they convince people that Rome will come down on them if they follow Jesus. So they're already beginning the political structure for the opposition of Jesus, which is why he's going to be taken later in front of Pontius Pilate, because they're making the political argument that since there is only one king, one Caesar, and that Caesar is worshipped as God, that if people start worshipping Christ as God, that is an anti-Caesar movement. That is a politically rebellious movement that Rome would want to squash. So now the Jews, the leaders, are getting on the side of the Roman oppressors. That's how much they hate Christ. Even though they are under the oppression of Roman dominion, which they hate, there has been a long history of uprisings and rebellions against their Roman leaders and the political machinery that has stationed itself there in Jerusalem. But now they hate Christ so much that they're siding with their enemies, so much so that later, when Pilate puts Christ in front of them and says, "Behold your king," they say, "We have no king but Caesar." It's astounding. These people don't love Caesar and they don't love Rome. They want their nation back. They want their kingdom back. They want the Davidic authority that they had. They want the kind of history they had under Solomon. They want to be the major leading force in the Middle East and indeed in the whole world. But as soon as Jesus comes along, they side with the world and start saying, "You know, if he keeps doing this, all men are going to flock to him and worship him." Now, by the way, I have to ask you another question. Here's just a theological, exegetical question for you. When they said, "If we keep letting him go on like this, all men will believe in him," did they mean all men?
No.
Who did they mean there?
All the Jews.
All the Jews. All Israel, perhaps. But they just said, "And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So would the Romans be believing at that point? No, they're not expecting the Romans to believe. They're not expecting any Gentiles to believe at this point. But if he continues to prove himself to be Messiah, then all the Israelites are going to gather to him. So is all really a universal term in that verse?
No.
You have to hold on to that reality that all does not always mean everybody without exception, without exclusion in the Bible. Because as you talk about God's election, and as you talk about God's particularity, you will hear the people who will say, but all means all. And you have to point out to them that all means all within the context in which it's said. Conrad.
They didn't include themselves either.
Yeah, they didn't include themselves. Isn't that interesting? All will believe, but not us, but still all. Yeah. Well done, Conrad. Okay, you get two snarky comments to make up for that one. But a certain one of them, a man named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. In other words, you don't get the big picture here. You haven't thought this one through yet. Nor do you take into account, listen to this phrase, that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation should perish. Now that's a very interesting quote because he was speaking politically. And he was saying, you don't get the big picture here. We have to kill him. We can't just oppose him. We can't just imprison him. We need to kill him. And then he says, it's expedient for the whole nation of Israel that one man die rather than the whole nation be crushed by Rome.
We should do this.
We should do this. We should kill him. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who, more than anyone else in Jerusalem, make a big show of how they keep the law. Like, thou shalt not kill, let's say. There's a big one. There's an obvious one. But get them behind closed doors, they're willing to do anything they got to do to maintain their power. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, these guys are out of a job. And then they don't have the wherewithal to keep collecting money from these people and lining their own pockets. They don't have the ability to get into these people's conscience and tell them what to do and keep them under their thumb. If Jesus sets these people free, the Jewish leaders are out of a really good gig. So they're willing to break God's law in order to defend their own power base while looking very religious, very spiritual, have all the clothing and the robes, have the phylacteries and have the prayer shawls and have all of the clothing and all the outer trappings. Now you can see why Jesus would say things to them like, you're just whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, he said, you're well-painted graves. On the outside, you look clean, well painted. And on the inside, you are full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones. That's how Jesus described these men. Now they're showing what they're really made of in private, saying, what we need to do is we need to kill him. But then John takes that phrase, don't you understand that it is expedient that one man die rather than that the whole nation perish? And John says, though he was an evil man, because he was high priest, that was a prophecy. Verse 51. Boy, this is an interesting phrase. Now this he did not say on his own initiative. There's free will. This he did not say on his own initiative. Remember Jesus saying, no man takes my life from me? I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Everything that happens surrounding Christ's death and burial and resurrection is exactly what God foreordained to be done. That's what Peter stands up and says on the day of Pentecost. And says, the Jews and the Romans and Pilate and Herod were gathered to do whatever your hand determined to be done. Everything that happened here was exactly in accordance with the predeterminate plan of an absolutely sovereign God, even down to Caiaphas the high priest in his murderous desire, nevertheless, despite himself, prophesying that it was good for Christ to die on behalf of the people rather than all the people perishing. It's incredible. It's remarkable. Now, do you think John was slightly predestinarian when he wrote this?
It's like a puppet.
It's like a puppet. Poor Caiaphas the robot, unable to exercise his own free will. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. All right, now let's get controversial, as if we haven't already. Who is the nation in that statement?
Israel.
He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for Israel. Why did he need to die for Israel?
They were God's chosen people.
They were God's chosen people, but did they need a Savior? Yes. Were they the good ones?
No.
You all who have been following the Wednesday night study have seen that no sooner does God show up than they start worshiping a golden calf. In fact, just this last Wednesday, I think we finished at building up to everything they had gone through, everything God had revealed to them, taking them through the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock. And now they even had the cloud of God's presence in the center of their camp, fire by night, cloud by day, leading them to the promised land of milk and honey. And so what did they do?
Complain.
Right away they start whining. I'm tired of this bread from heaven. Perfect nutrition every day, but you know, it tastes the same day after day. I want meat. Not happy. Always complaining. And that's just the beginning. They're going to do so much worse than that. They're going to reach the point where God finally just puts them into a series of bondages to other nations, culminating in the fact that they're under Roman dominion at this point in history. Because God is continually saying, you are a backslidden, you are a rebellious, you are a hard-hearted people. So they need a Savior. They need a Messiah. They need someone to stand in the gap between them and God. Why does Israel get a Savior? Because they are the chosen of God. Because God chose them, God also sends them a Redeemer because God chose them. Do you understand what I'm saying?
That's what he chose them to do.
Absolutely. Why does God send Christ to save particular sinners? Because those are the sinners that God chose. It's always been that way. Everybody's sinful, everybody's depraved, there's nobody good, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one stirs himself up to seek God. Isaiah says it, Paul picks it up in Romans. These things are clear. These things are obvious. There's nobody good. There's nobody right. Therefore, everybody needs to die and be judged. Everybody. We don't like that idea. In fact, we so dislike that idea that we'll buy books from Joel Osteen. That's how much we don't like the idea. Sorry. People will flock to a preacher who will tell them, you're fine, you're good, you're okay. God loves it when you're creative. God is just so happy to see you be yourself. So just be the best you can be. And God loves it when you do that. I'm sorry?
Make some more of that calf part. You're being creative.
Absolutely. Just get out there and make another golden calf. We love the creativity of humans. He called it calf art, for those of you who didn't get that. The notion of most modern religion is to just tell people, I'm here to encourage you, I'm your life coach, you're fine, you're doing good. The Bible doesn't say that. What did I say a half hour ago? My whole job is to tell you what the Bible actually says. And the Bible actually says God would be completely right to judge absolutely everybody. Now, we know from the whole Old Testament that that's true of national Israel. We know that. We would all agree, okay, we have a written history of Israel's rebellion. Therefore, we agree that Israel deserves God's judgment. We agree with that. However, there are many, many folk who will tell you because Israel was given the law and broke that law, that God is now done with Israel. That God's finished with Israel, he's written Israel off, and all the promises made to Israel are going to be fulfilled in some way in the church, or in the mass of elect humans, or in all the redeemed. However they want to say it, they'll say that God is done with national Israel. However, this prophecy says that he died for the nation of Israel. Now, either he died for the nation of Israel fully aware that God intended to write them off completely, which is to charge God with acting foolishly, attempting to redeem people he later knew he was going to give up on anyway. Or the Bible means exactly what it says. And what it says is, he died so that the nation would not perish. That he came and gave his life for Israel because he is, after all, the King of Israel. Do we agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, once we've established the nation, now we can expand out to the rest of the elect. Verse 52, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. There we are. It's good to know we're in there. It's very specific who he died for. He died for the nation. Okay, we can't do anything about that. We can't eliminate the nation of Israel. We can't say that he did not die for the redemption of Israel. All those promises of a future restoration of Israel are all based on the centrality of Christ. Remember what I said at the beginning. The answer to everything is Christ. Is there a future for Israel? Yes, Christ. Did he die for Israel? Yes, Christ died for Israel. But what about the fact that Gentiles are brought in? Oh, they're in verse 52. It's okay. It's okay that he died for Israel and for us. Because that's what he intended to do. Yes, sir?
I can understand how an Arminian misses this, but I don't understand how a five-point Calvinist misses this right here. This is subsequent to the Jews' failure. It's mind-blowing.
Mm-hmm. And what is Paul's whole point in Romans 9, 10, and 11?
That the Jews will be saved.
Future for Israel, sure.
But, I mean, this is so clear.
Clear. Substantial.
It is now, you know, to me.
It is now. There's the answer to the question. There's the answer to your question. Why do some people miss that?
Nobody shows them.
Yeah, God hasn't opened their eyes to it. So in other words, they don't have the Spirit of Christ, so they can't see it. So what's the answer to why can't they see it? Christ. Ask me a theological question. The answer is Christ. Ask me a question. I'm going to tell you, it's Christ. Jesus has to open your eyes to what his word says, or you won't get it. And you'll walk around thinking you get it. These Jewish leaders thought they got it. They thought they were protecting God's honor. They were busy saying, this man blasphemes and makes himself equal with God. We need to kill him. They thought they were defending God and his word while they were killing the Prince of Life. Not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And he knew it, by the way. Because verse 54, Jesus, therefore, see the therefore? John says, because Jesus knew they were planning to kill him, Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. But he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it so that they could seize him. Boy, there's some major political intrigue going on here. These folks have come to keep a religious feast that they are obligated to keep. Three times a year, every Jew that could travel has to come to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And so they've come for Passover. And they know that Jesus, being Jewish, has to come to Jerusalem for the feast. And that's why they're in the temple saying, "What do you think? You think he won't come?" The reason that they're all talking about whether or not he'll show up is that they've been told by the Jews, if you see him,
you'll get a reward.
You got to tell us. Because we need to stop him. So people have come for the religious feast, and what are they all talking about?
Jesus.
They're all talking about Jesus. They've come for the feast of God, but the center of their attention now is Jesus. And from chapter 12 forward, the whole rest of the book of John, 21 chapters of John altogether, so the rest of it, the second half of the book, now picks up from this Passover, 6 days before it, and takes us all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. So those big, sweeping, panoramic, giant steps that John's been taking for the second half of the book, from chapter 12 forward, is now about his final week and his resurrection. So John was saying, let me give you my proofs. Let me show you the signs that he did. Let me show you why I believe that he is God so that you can believe it also. But when he gets to what we call chapter 12, he's halfway through the letter that he's writing. And at this moment, he slows way down. And instead of taking these huge leaps over the course of the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he's now going to spend the rest of this book concentrating on the 6 days leading up to Christ's death, and then the burial, and then the resurrection. So John is really taking the time to emphasize the central issue of Christian theology, which is Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he starts right off in chapter 12 with Mary anointing Christ for his death. That's how central this is. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now let me do a little chronology here so we can kind of dial this in. This is a time stamp in this verse, chapter 12, verse 1. John tells us that this is 6 days before the Passover. Because we know the end of the story, we know that Christ is on the cross on the Passover. So we now know that this is 6 days before Jesus is on the cross. He's going to tell us later on in verse 12. In fact, if you look at verse 12, you'll see on the next day. So that's 5 days before Passover. 5 days before Passover is what we call the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is also known traditionally as Palm Sunday. The reason it's called Palm Sunday is because people start with the assumption that Jesus died on a Friday. And 5 days before Friday would be Sunday. And so they take the Friday death scenario, count 5 days backwards, and they end up at Sunday. But for those of you who have been following our teaching on the feast in the midweek services, you know that Passover falls on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. It falls on the 14th day of Nisan, and it can be any day of the week. Passover does not have to be a Friday, or a Saturday, or a Monday, or a Tuesday. As long as it's on the 14th day at sundown, then you've got Passover. John does not tell us what day of the week Passover falls on. But he does take the time to give us the clue later on that we'll look at when we get to it. The day Jesus was on the cross was a preparation day for a high day. And we will get into all those details when we hit them. But I just want you to know that what John has told us is 6 days, 5 days. He's counting down days to the Passover, but he never says what day of the week it is. The Friday death, Palm Sunday scenario are the traditions of the church that have grown up over 2,000 years, but they are not necessitated by the text. You understand me? Because we're going to be plugging in some of these days as we work our way through this. And so I want to start by getting that Friday-Sunday scenario out of your head. Here, I'll drop this and you can think about this. Some of you have already taken the time to consider this. But is there any way to get 3 days and three nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning?
No.
Can you do that? No. But we've been told that for so long that we just sort of grow up with that tradition, and in fact we even call it Good Friday, which the Bible never calls it. That's a tradition that Rome handed down to us. And so as we work our way through this week leading up to his death, we're going to have to undermine some of those traditions and plug in what the Bible actually says. Okay? In so doing, I'm going to pull the rug out from under some of your traditions, and I hope you're okay with that. If you run screaming for the door, I'll know that was not okay with you. Surprise! My tradition! Chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't know how familiar most of you are with Middle Eastern culture, but especially at this time and in this place, not a lot of fresh water. Consequently, not a lot of bathing, especially what we're used to, daily bathing. We're used to getting a shower every day, and if you walk by somebody who smells the least little bit human, you're like, whoa, hey, oh, yeah. Please get you some deodorant or something. We've gotten so used to smelling like products and soaps and deodorants and perfumes. Well, that was very typical in the Middle Eastern culture, is that perfuming was a very studied art to cover up a lot of those smells because people didn't have access to as much bathing and soap and all that. And so there were these common perfumes, these day-to-day perfumes that people would use. But there were also really, really expensive perfumes, and those perfumes were usually used on dead bodies for the first couple days that they laid in the tomb. Remember what Martha said, "Behold, he stinks," because he's been 4 days in the tomb. But like I told you, for the first 3 days, they'd keep an eye on the body, because until the person was actually 3 days dead, he wasn't considered wholly, completely, fully dead. And so they would use these perfumes, especially the expensive, very aromatic ones, in order to keep the smell down. And she broke out one of these really expensive, this was not a day-to-day perfume. This was a very expensive aromatic perfume that would typically be used for dead bodies. And the fragrance of the perfume filled the room, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, John tells us that, knowing the end of the story, when John was sitting writing, he knew what Judas was going to do. So he said, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, a typical day's wage in the Middle East was a denarii. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the man who went out and hired men to work in his field? And they negotiated the price. And he hired people early in the morning and said, "I'll pay you," in some of your translations it says a penny, it's denarii, "I'll pay you a day's wage." And then he went and got people in the afternoon, paid them the same thing, late in the day, paid them the same thing. You remember that parable. It was Jesus proving that he could do what he wanted with what was his, and he concluded, "Many that are first will be last, and the last will be first." Well, this concept of denarii is very clearly spelled out in the New Testament. That's a day's wage. Judas understood the value of this perfume to be 300 days worth of labor. That's how expensive this perfume was. You would have to work a year at the average day's wage to be able to afford this kind of perfume. So you can see why this wasn't a perfume that was brought out very often. But it also shows you what kind of money this family had. They were able to purchase this kind of perfume. And Jesus was friends with his family and was not afraid to go in and eat with that family or stay at that family's house. Sometimes we do get the image that Jesus was somehow anti-money. But in this instance, we see that what he was choosing people from all strata of life. He chose poor, he chose rich, he chose uneducated, he chose very educated. God elects because he's no respecter of persons. So Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Then John makes sure that we understand that now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he was the one who carried the money box or the money bag, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus chose him to be an apostle. Do you think Jesus knew that's what this guy was like?
Mm-hmm.
Sure, of course. But there were others like Peter who was equally problematic, not only because he liked putting his foot in his mouth, but also because he did things like curse and swear like a sailor. This was a guy with a mouth problem. This was a guy who, when Jesus was being tried, denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. When people around him said, "No, wait, we saw you with him. We recognize your dialect. You're clearly Galilean." And he swore like a good old fisherman and said, "I don't know him." 3 times denied him. So Peter has a major problem. But Peter changed. John, son of thunder, John and James. John and James, who sent their mom to ask Jesus to give them a good position in the kingdom. Those two, especially John, became the apostle that we most equate with love and sacrificial love rather than self-interest. He changed. Judas never changed. Judas continued to be exactly what he was like. So Jesus chose sinners and surrounded himself with sinners, taught sinners to be his apostles, changed all of them, but this one. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus can do whatever he wants with those that are his and those that are not. He knew he had to have a betrayer. It was predicted and prophesied that one that sat at his table and ate his meat was going to raise up his hand against him and betray him. It had to happen. "I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil." Jesus knew all along that he had chosen a thief and a liar and a scoundrel, made him one of his inside group of 12 apostles so that there would be a betrayer in the group so that Jesus would end up on the cross. Do you see the kind of control he's in?
Mm-hmm.
How much free will did Judas have?
Not a lot.
Not a lot. I'd have to go with nada.
Mm-hmm.
Goose egg, zero, zip, none. He did exactly what God ordained for him to do. Here's the controversial part. There's no indication anywhere that Judas was ever saved or forgiven or embraced the faith. And God used him anyway. That's the kind of sovereign God I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about a God who could use Herod and use Pilate and use the Jews and their hatred and could use the Gentiles and their determination to squash this leader among the Jews, and God could use all of them, not save them, and still accomplish his greater glory in the salvation of his elect. And that's really hard on our human fleshly conscience. But an absolutely sovereign God does whatever he pleases, and sometimes what he's pleased to do is use evil men for his own glory and the salvation of his people. You got to be really glad he chose you. Because he's perfectly willing not to. Do you understand me?
Yes, sir.
And then he'll use the people he doesn't choose for the good and the glory of the people he did choose. That's the kind of sovereignty I'm talking about here, because that's what the Bible says. Yeah? Let's finish up this section. I'll let you go. Verse 6. "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was going into it. Jesus therefore said, "Leave her alone, in order that she may do this or keep it for the day of my burial." He understood that this was a burial ointment that was being put on him. And he said, "Don't bother her, leave her alone. She's doing this because I'm on my way to the grave." He knew, a week from now, I'm in a tomb. Now, did she know that?
No.
But she did it anyway, didn't she?
Mm-hmm.
She broke out the best of what she had. She broke out the best ointment she had, the most expensive ointment she had, and she poured it on Jesus. And from Judas' standpoint, that was a tremendous waste. She had just wasted the best of what she had on Jesus. And Judas argues and says, should have gone to charity, should have gone to the poor,
should have gone to me,
should have gone to anyone except Christ. But from Christ's standpoint, who's the center?
He is.
So he says, the poor you will always have with you. Me, you won't always have with you. What does that tell you about a social gospel that is all about only the good works that the Christian church does in a society? What does that tell you about it?
Without Christ, it's worthless.
Without Christ, it's worthless. Christ has to be at the center of it. Christianity is all about Christ. I've heard people, critics of the Bible, pull this verse out and say how callous it was that Jesus would say something like, "You'll always have the poor with you." Or there are people who use that as an excuse to not help the poor, because they'll say, "Well, Jesus said you'll always have the poor with you." So, no. Jesus' point was this: I'm here now. I'm important. Waste the best of what you have on me. She did the right thing. She took the best of what she had and in an act of worship poured it over him, not even understanding what she was doing. But in God's great providence, she was anointing that body for the grave and didn't even understand what she was doing. And Jesus says, she did the right thing. Leave her alone. She's anointing my body for death. And then said, now the poor you'll always have with you, which I think was his way of saying, you'll have opportunities to take care of the poor. You'll have plenty of opportunities to care for the poor. But I won't always be here with you. Therefore, concentrate on what's important. And he saw himself as more important than everybody on the planet combined. Everybody on the planet was sick and depraved and sinful and on their way to judgment. He was the Redeemer through whom people could approach God. He put himself back at the center of the religious universe and said, me, it's about me. I'm here now. I won't always be here. But while I am here, she is doing the right thing in wasting the best of what she has over me. I don't care how much good what she had could have done somebody else. He said, it did this good to me. She's got the right idea.
The Holy Spirit restrained her from using it on her brother Lazarus.
Isn't that interesting, too, that she... Yeah, that she would have that. Verse 9 says, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. I totally understand that. I would love to chat with Lazarus. I have questions. What did you see? Where were you? Where'd you go? Oh, yeah. I wish that Lazarus had taken the time to write the adventures of Lazarus. I would want to know. So, of course, the Jews gathered there to talk to the dead guy. But the chief priests took counsel how they would put Lazarus to death. Let's kill the guy who's already been dead once. Let's kill that guy again because he's making converts. He's bringing people to Christ. He's a walking, talking testimonial to the fact that Christ is God. So let's kill him too. These people are insane. Let's kill the one who brings people back to life. And then let's kill the one who's already been dead that came back to life again. They still think they're in control. They're completely out of control.
Well, it worked so well the first time.
It worked so well the first time. He died, got up again. But the chief priests took counsel how they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. We'll start in verse 12 next week. So if you leave here with nothing else, if you've learned nothing else this morning, I hope you will remember that the answer to all these questions is Jesus. What's the answer to death? Jesus. What's the answer to resurrection? We would all love to resurrect someday. What's the answer? Jesus. There's a sin problem in the world that needs to be solved. What's the answer? Jesus. There's a nation of Israel who are God's chosen elect people who have gone so far completely astray that God has punished them time and time again. And either God is going to be required to cast them off, or he's going to have to send them someone to stand in the gap and save them. So what does he do? He sends somebody. Who does he send?
Jesus.
It's always the same answer. The future for you and I. To live. To breathe. The answer is Jesus. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Because why? I go to be with Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
All our hope lays in the future. Why? Because we believe Christ. Jesus said, if you believe in me, though you die, you live. So what's the answer to eternal life?
Jesus.
It's the same answer over and over and over again. You'll always have the poor people in this world. Is that sufficient reason not to make Christ the central issue in your life? No, of course not. Christ is the central issue. Sometimes it's okay to take care of the poor. That's a very good thing to do. But taking care of the poor, I've been controversial enough this morning. Let's go all the way out on that limb. Taking care of the poor is not a sufficient excuse to not take care of the church and still prioritize Christ and his worship and his gospel in your life. You understand me? Because there are folks who have said, I'd love to give to the church. I would love to support the gospel. But I don't do that because I do charity. Charity's great. Charity's fine. But you prioritized the wrong thing. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you, but she did the right thing because she prioritized me. We need to learn that lesson. You got me?
You got it.
Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.